Amen. Right. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. You can open your Bibles to it for the reading of God's holy inspired word, or it should be on the screen up there. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This is the reading of God's holy inspired word. You may be seated. Let's seek the Lord's help. Oh, gracious Father, we seek your help, expectant of your answer, knowing that you gladly give all that we need to hear with faith, and that you gladly apply to our lives all that Christ has merited on our behalf. And so we gather this morning as your dependent children, already fed by the word of Christ that you are causing to dwell richly within us, and we ask for more of the same. Magnify him in our sight, Father, that we might see in him our all in all. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, Paul once spoke at a pastor's conference in Miletus. If you don't believe me, you can look it up in Acts 20. He actually organized it and spoke at it. In Acts 20, Paul calls to himself the elders from Ephesus to Miletus. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and there he exhorts them, quoting from Acts 20, "Pay careful attention to the flock and to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." In case you didn't know, I am here to inform you this morning that Paul loved the church. He loved the flock of God's people, that assembly, that holy assembly that, according to his own words, he had purchased with his own blood. A reference, of course, to the incarnation of the second person, or the second person of the Trinity, coming to take on our flesh and blood, becoming fully human, very man of very man, so that he might live the perfect life in complete righteousness to his Father, even to the point of obeying unto death, death on the cross, doing so on our behalf, taking upon himself the sins that were ours, the consequence for those sins, the debts that those sins had stored up, satisfying God's wrath against us. On the third day, he was raised according to the scriptures, and he appeared to many. And now all who look to him, all who hear this message, as brief as it just was, that gospel message, the gospel of God's Son, hear that with faith, recognize their need for a Savior, and that Jesus is that Savior, are saved. Those who hear with faith, having been saved, seek out Christ where he is to be found. And where is that? Well, according to his own words, it is where two or three gather in my name. It is among his people, gathered together in what we refer to as churches. Right? Paul loved the church. And we see that this morning in a text that as we read through the book of Romans and we consider the incredible doctrines that we are going to encounter as we move through, traverse through the book of Romans, you know, not many people, when they think of Romans and think of the majesty of Paul's exposition of the gospel as he moves through Romans, not many people turn to or think of chapter 1, verses 8 through 15 and just like, wow, man, that is an incredible passage. But it is. For all of its simplicity and seemingly mundane messaging about Paul's sincere love for this church in the heart of the Roman Empire in Rome, it is a beautiful testimony of the great value and the great significance, the majesty, glory even of the church, the bride of Christ. So let's see it in the passage. Paul begins verse 8 by thanking God for her. That is, thanking God for the church. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now, I get that out of the gate you might be asking why I am talking about the church in a passage that doesn't mention the church. Well, the absence of a term is not the same thing as the absence of the concept, or the absence of the term doesn't mean that the concept is absent, that is, the church itself. Paul was writing to the Christians in Rome, and these Christians, as we encounter them throughout the New Testament, formed what the Bible refers to as ecclesia, right? Churches, an assembly of God's people. May induce this from the rest of the New Testament, and it is the consistent testimony of church history. In fact, it is quite telling that we call it church history and not Christian history, right? In the Bible, everywhere that the gospel was preached, churches were born, without exception. And one might raise their hand and say, well, what about the eunuch Ethiopian? The gospel was preached to him and no church was formed. Actually, church history says quite the opposite. There was a large church presence. We don't know exactly when it started, but surely when the Ethiopian returned home, he proclaimed his allegiance to his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there also, I think we can safely assume there would have been a church born. A church, I would argue, should not be thought of, by the way, as a loose allegiance formed by common interests or goals, like we think of a club. So the reality is, and up until about 100, 200 years ago, maybe a little bit further back than that, this would have been superfluous. It would have been completely unnecessary to even say the things I'm saying now. The reality of the church was so commonplace, so readily accepted. The idea of it was so ubiquitous throughout the known world, that the Christian world, that to have to stand up and say, you realize that Christians actually belong to churches in meaningful ways, actually demonstrated through membership, would have been unnecessary. But let's be honest, those days are past. It is now necessary for me to attempt to persuade many that a Christian will connect himself to a church through what we refer to as church membership, so that he is rightly identified as belonging to that church, because the church universal, that is a reference to all people who are actually saved in Christ, is always and everywhere made manifest in local concrete church bodies. And any place that isn't so is actually an aberration. It's a deviant. Right? It's not the norm or the expectation of God as revealed in his word. For me, I think of it as, in terms of Christians are to churches what children are to families. All right? And the reality is, if we saw a child out on his own in the world, wandering around, we would recognize there's something wrong with that picture. Right? In fact, that's exactly what we do. We recognize that that child actually needs a family. And so that's why orphanages, remedies are made in order to remedy the situation. Because that reality is dangerous to the child. So also, Christians belong and need to belong to churches. All this is to say that this letter of Paul, this letter written to the Romans, is written to the church. I don't mind if you say churches. If you want to picture as multiple churches, that certainly could be the case. But it's written to the church or churches. And Paul thanks God for her, that is, for the church. Because Paul understands that there is a church or churches in Rome. I'm just going to use a singular from here forward. There is a church in Rome because of God. All right? That's why Paul gives thanks to God. First, I thank my God, because God himself is the source of the body of believers that are receiving the letter. He is the source of the faith that they now hold together. He is the source of their salvation, as the Father sent the Son in the fullness of time, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, right? That we might be adopted, receive adoption, adopted as his children, sons and daughters of the God Most High. This is why Paul thanks God and not the Christians in Rome. First, he does not write, first, I thank you, brothers and sisters, for coming to the right answer. I thank you, brothers and sisters, because it might have taken you a while, but you got there. I thank you, brothers and sisters, for making a good choice. That's not what Paul says. Paul understands that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. He penned those very words. He understands it well. And so when he thinks about the faith, the faith of the Christians in Rome, he thanks the source, God himself. I learned Friday evening that one of our young people in our congregation just this summer gave her life to Christ, accepted Christ as her Lord and Savior. Use whatever language you want. And you know what my response was? Praise God. Not, good job, sweetie. You finally figured it out. I've been waiting a while. I was thinking, you're dense as all get out. But yeah, see, you finally arrived at the right answer. No. Praise be to God. Thank you, Lord. So we are right to thank God when someone becomes a believer, but also when, and this is where we could probably use some help, also when they keep believing, we are right to praise and thank God. Right? In verse 8, Paul isn't referring to their faith as a decision or prayer back at the moment of their salvation. He is referring to that perpetual means of salvation that, yes, has a specific beginning point, but has, and interestingly enough, also has a specific ending point, and that is glorification, when faith becomes sight. But everywhere in between, the only means of all of salvation is faith in Jesus Christ, and there is no other. Nothing added to it, nothing taken away. Faith in Jesus Christ and his person and work is the only means of salvation. Paul is thanking his God for their saving faith as the means of their salvation from start to finish. Okay? Now, by the way, this isn't to deny our participation or even responsibility when it comes to sanctification. That we can thank God and also know that it is our responsibility, for instance, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To cultivate greater faith, for instance. We can exhort one another to hold fast the confession without sitting back in our seats and being like, boy, I just hope I keep believing. Or worse yet, staying home and then just, I hope that the Lord sprinkles some faith on me today. That's not how we approach it. We can give all praise and thanks and glory to God and at the same time exhort one another, hold fast your confession. Look to Him. He is the full sufficiency of your salvation. There is no place else to look. There is no place else to hide. He is the only rock and refuge. And the only ones who will escape the day of His wrath are those hid in Him. For that matter, young people, or old people, or middle people, wherever you fall, no one is ever, unless I've skipped over it and I've read the Bible several times, but maybe I missed it. You correct me afterwards if I did. No one has ever commanded, wait until God gives you faith. Whatever you do, don't cry out to Him. He'll give you faith when He's ready. Have you ever read that? No. Have you ever read Repent and Believe? How about over and over and over and over again? Young people, listen to me, or old people, wherever you're at, if you're not now trusting in Jesus Christ, there is never an exhortation. There is never any implication that you are called to sit back and wait for the gift of faith. Instead, Jesus Christ has been presented to you this morning. We have sung Him. We have read Him. I am preaching Him. You desperately need a Savior. Cry out and be saved. Well, what is required, you may ask? Nothing. Nothing except to acknowledge your need of Him. Nothing. Except to acknowledge your need of Him. To cry out to the Lord and ask to be saved. Listen. You say this and you hear it. Please know right now. Right now is the moment to bow your head even. We're going to do an altar call. I'm not really going to do an altar call. But don't mistake the lack of altar calls as a lack of commitment to the calling people to faith and repentance, faith in Jesus Christ, repentance from their sin, recognizing that they indeed are transgressors, sinning against a holy and just God, and in desperate need of a Savior whom God graciously and willingly provides. Believe on Him and be saved. Paul was grateful to God as the source of their saving faith, as the source of this church in Rome, if you will. And Paul was grateful for the fact that their faith was known throughout the known world. He writes, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Paul's thanksgiving is not simply or even specifically for their faith. Paul gives thanks to God because their faith is proclaimed in the whole world. Now, Paul's using a little hyperbole. He doesn't mean like every square inch of the world. He means the known world, or more specifically, I think, because he speaks at the end of this letter of wanting to go on to Spain, where the name of Christ has not been proclaimed, or the gospel has not been proclaimed. So he's well aware that there are parts of the world that haven't even heard about Christ, let alone those who believe in Him in Rome. Hyperbolic use of this is meant to convey that indeed their faith is well known. Their faith is well known, celebrated even. Why might that be? Can't say for sure, but Paul tends to say this type of thing about churches in general, that there is great encouragement given throughout the church, corporately speaking, all those various churches, as they hear about the missionary success of those who have been sent forth with the world or with the word into the world. I mean, don't we share in that? As we, and I know that that's, maybe this isn't always communicated as clearly throughout the body as it should be, but as we hear news when we hear news of a convert and the formation of the first church in the area that the Jubelos are working in Papua New Guinea, will we not be encouraged and celebrate? Yes! When we hear from Matt about the way that the gospel is advancing in Ecuador, are we not encouraged? Do we not give thanks? Yes! But I think there's a little bit more here in verse 8. Paul is also communicating the fact that the gospel has reached right into the heart of Babylon, right into the heart of Rome. I mean, there's word on the street, if you will, that those who are right in the shadow of the emperor are actually worshiping the true Lord of the entire cosmos and universe. That's encouraging. In a sense, although I get that it's different, I think there are also maybe some similarities, maybe an analogous way it reminds us of those who are being converted and holding fast right in the midst of the most antagonistic, most violent opposition. Those places are demonstrating that most violent opposition. You know, you think about those who are holding fast to the faith in Afghanistan right now. And to receive word that our brothers and sisters continue to stand even up until the moment that they shed their own blood, to know of their faith. It does have an encouraging, edifying effect. If it doesn't, again, you just got to take your spiritual pulse. Praise God that He grants faith and grants faith in those places where it makes no sense for the faith to grow. And yet there you find the church. And their faith has resounded to the praise and glory of God through Jesus Christ. So this is what provokes Paul to give thanks. Paul understands it is God who is building His church, and that His church is the manifestation, as he wrote to the Ephesians, is the manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God. All the cosmos longs to look into and does look into it, and they're in awe. They stand before the throne in worship because of what He has done in redemptive history. Righteousness revealed, both just and justifier of those who have faith in Christ. We should be a little more excited. Listen, part of the reason it's difficult for us is because it is difficult for us to see. It's difficult to see with our eyes. I would argue, humanly speaking, it's nigh impossible to see it physically. What do we see? As we look at her, as we look at the church, what do we see? We see her sore oppressed by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Right? We sing those words. As we look horizontally, that is what we see. Schisms. We know these things should not be. We see her sore oppressed. We see heresies popping up like weeds. But what is unseen, that's eternal. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against the foe or traitor she ever shall prevail. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. So with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Amen? We see her sore oppressed. But we must also be a people who are constantly training our eyes to see what is unseen, right? That which is eternal, not the seen, right? Which is temporary and vanishing, but the unseen. Paul gives thanks for the testimony on earth and in heaven, for that matter, for this reality, the reality of the church that existed, was born in Rome. By the way, there's nothing here that implies that Paul is giving thanks for the strength of her faith. You hear me? It's important to recognize. Paul is thanking God for her faith. There's nothing about this passage that actually implies he's giving thanks because what is being proclaimed is the strength of her faith. Like she really, really believes. All right. Paul is giving thanks for her faith because of the object of her faith, not because of the intensity of her faith.
It's such a crucial distinction to make, and such a crucial distinction to understand. We celebrate a body of believers who weekly, W-E-A-K-L-Y, gather together, even with fear and trembling, but nonetheless gather together in the name of Jesus Christ in a place that is demonstrating intense hostility towards the word of Christ. And yet they gather, and the weakness of their faith matters not. The fact that their faith remains, and more, even more, the object of their faith is what we celebrate. Their faith, whether strong or weak, whether they're tossed to and fro or not, don't get me wrong, we want to correct the tossing to and fro as we travel together, and we pray for the same for our brothers and sisters. But always and everywhere, what we celebrate is the fact that the anchor is the same. You think about that picture of a ship, one with the anchor short and solid in a place that's a harbor that's protected from the winds and being battered to and fro, and another one out further outside the harbor with the same anchor tossed to and fro. And yet both ships will survive. Both ships will be brought all the way home. Why? Because of the anchor. Because of the anchor. I don't know what their faith was, whether it was strong or weak or somewhere in between, fluxing, waxing, waning, doesn't matter, because I know the object of their faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's apply this before we move on. Cultivating a heart of gratitude for the church seems like a right response. And I would argue this starts with a biblical theology. I know you guys are going to be shocked by this. Sorry, if you're not around much, you won't get that, but everything starts with a biblical theology. It's always fuller, it's always better if you can trace it through the Bible. So you think about part of the way that we might perceive this, or part of the way that we might look at this, one perspective we might take. It helps to see it through the lens of the fall. You know, what are some of the primary symptoms of sin that we see immediately coming out of the fall? Is it not hate and murder, division, right? So I think Genesis chapter 4, and Cain kills his brother, for instance. We see two lines develop. Or Genesis chapter 6, where the whole earth is filled with violence. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 11, the pride, the hubris of humanity provokes the consequence, or brings about the consequence, of division. Division of language and division of people throughout the entire earth. Judges 17 through 21. And we could do this all the way through the Bible. This is not just a problem out there. It's a problem in here. That is Israel itself in the Old Testament struggled from this hatred. Moses, at the beginning of Exodus, rescues an Israelite from the Egyptian. The next day he comes back, and what does he find? Two Israelites going at it. He tries to break that fight up, and he himself is attacked and accused. And so it runs throughout the Bible until you get to Judges. By the time you get to the end of Judges, the God's people are in the promised land, and there's civil war. They're killing each other. Sin separates. Promotes hate. It is hate. Hate is sin. It divides. But salvation through Christ actually reverses this endemic disease, endemic in humanity. Hate is replaced by love, and division by unity. So you come to Acts chapter 2, and what happens when the church is born? You have the reversal of Babel. You have the bringing together, the unity there at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, where at the beginning, when the Holy Spirit is poured out and Peter begins preaching, and the first gospel sermon is preached, and people respond, 3,000 respond, and then you roll into a description of what they used to do. That is the early church. They used to gather together, and they had all things in common, and wow, well, I had no idea that they were communists. And they,
It's not the point. They're not communists. It's a reversal of the way that things were under the dominion of sin. A regard for the other above my own. Right? The reversal of hate, the reversal of division. Paul's gratitude for the church is, I think, a textbook example of that reversal, of that great reversal, if you will. You see, I know we don't get this, not easily, we just read through it, but you realize that Paul is giving thanks for the salvation of this group of believers, the church, in Rome, in the heart of Rome. There are Jewish and Gentile believers who make up this body, also evidence of that great reversal of which I speak, right? But this is what's crazy, is Paul is giving thanks that his enemies were saved. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand the relationship between Jews and Gentiles at that time. I mean, they were other. The separation, the dividing line was clear. You had Jews and you had Gentiles. No other people groups had other dividing lines, but that one was clear, established by God himself. Of course, in Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 2, that barrier, that dividing wall is broken down. And in Jesus Christ, the two are actually made one new man. But Paul, not just an enemy of Gentiles in the sense that he was Jewish, but also an enemy of Christians in the sense that he previously labored to destroy the church. Right? And here he is giving thanks to God for the very thing that he beforehand, previously, had attempted to destroy. Giving thanks. So in my mind, as I think about that picture, as I think about Paul giving thanks for the salvation of these whom he used to be estranged to, those who used to be his enemies, if you will, he's like the anti-Jonah, right? He goes not reluctantly. Now, I know, Jesus is the true and better Jonah, just to quell all your fears, not Paul. But just roll with me here for a second. Still, all the same, every time we read Paul giving thanks or any of the apostles giving thanks for the salvation that has come to the Gentiles, we should read that anti-Jonah response to the grace and mercy of God. He's been exceedingly merciful. Paul's enemies are now his brothers and sisters, and he recognizes that, and he gives thanks to the God of Israel for giving faith to the Gentiles and including them in the family of God. I don't think the application for us is difficult to understand, even if it is challenging to apply. Listen, if you claim to love Christ, you will thank God for the sheep, for each and every one. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what pasture they came from. It doesn't matter what your perceived relationship with them was before they came into the flock of God. None of that matters. What matters is that they have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son because Christ purchased them with his blood. And so we say, thanks be to God. Here's another wretched sinner that you have reached down and plucked like a brand from the fire. There's no place for tribalism in the church. I know that's confusing in a day with so many denominations, but denominations does not necessarily have to be tribalism. Listen, we should celebrate every time Concord receives a new member, every time that church grows. Every time we hear of their faithfulness to the gospel, we should celebrate any church who we hear is being faithful to the gospel. And then, does it break our heart when we hear about the infidelity to the gospel, the infidelity to Christ? Does it break our heart when we see churches at risk of having their lamps snuffed out? Yes. But we also know that but by the grace of God go we. And we pray for them. We desire to see Christ's fame grow throughout the nations through true churches being planted and flourishing and growing in maturity, growing into the head who is our head, their head and ours, Christ Jesus. Church, we should be grateful for, not scornful towards, every church who holds fast their confession to the praise of His glorious grace. I love the fact that the reality is, on the ground, it's tempting to not actually be competitive. Like to think about it in those terms. I heard the church across the way, across the river, they added 100 members in it last month, and man, we haven't had any members, and that's ridiculous. It's utterly unchristian. It's utterly unbiblical. Let me tie this in with what I was saying before about Christians and churches and the necessary connection between the two. I'm not trying to increase the membership here at ACC. My heart's desire is that every true believer would be connected to a true church. It sounds wrong when I say I don't care. I believe this is a beautiful church family, and I believe that anyone who connects themselves to it meaningfully, really intentionally, is going to benefit from that. But be clear, my heart's desire is for you to grow in Christ. I don't care where you do it. Like if you would be here and suffer and not grow for whatever reason, but could flourish in another true church that faithfully proclaims Christ, then by all means. Why? Because you're not mine. This isn't about HGC. Hey, is it? Does it matter? It can't. We cease to actually exist as a faithful church if it becomes about us. Why? We exist for Him. I'm going to get there, actually. I should keep going. Verses 9 through 13. Paul didn't just pray for her or thank God for her. Paul also built her up with the gospel. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So Paul, straight out of the gate, communicates his desire to see the church in Rome. And he expresses this in three ways. He's been praying for that. He's been praying that the Lord would open up a door for him to actually come and visit the church in Rome. He just states it explicitly. He longs to see the church in Rome. And then he also states that he's actually planned in the past. He's intended to come, as though he's made some plans and preparations, but he's been hindered for whatever reason. He doesn't state the reason. Maybe commitments to other churches. Little fires flaring up. We know that happened in places like Corinth and other places. It doesn't matter. His point is, he is communicates in three different ways that he longs to see them. I just point out, Paul understands something that we, I think, have lost sight of, or could at least. And that is that presence matters. Presence is better than absence. I know that goes without saying, but I would also argue that real presence is better than surrogate presence, like the ways in which we are present but not present, whether it be through video or all the other means by which we actually bridge communication in the midst of our absence. There's a way in which those things can be beneficial, but when they become the primary way in which we relate, we actually forfeit meaningful and significant relationships. Paul is here writing a letter to the Romans that is going to, in its breadth and scope, it is going to eclipse every other letter he's ever written about the gospel, expounding the gospel. And so he, as he's preparing to communicate the written word to them, he's also saying it's not adequate. I long, by that, hear me now, I don't mean God's inspired word is not adequate. By that, I mean it did not remove his desire to see them face to face, to be present with them, so that he might impart to them some spiritual gift. To be present, to know, to actually know, to hear firsthand how they're doing, the struggles that they're having as Christians, their specific struggles in their specific context. To be able to apply the gospel in a pointed, specific way that doesn't happen in a letter like this. Not in the same way that it does when we sit across from a brother and sister. Presence matters. But notice that Paul's presence is purposeful. It's intentional interaction. It's purposeful presence. Look at verse 11. For I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. He wants to impart some spiritual gift. I think this is connected, by the way, to Paul's desire to reap some fruit among them. Some speculate that he's referring here to maybe some financial gain that he may receive, some help that he may receive, that he does mention at the end of Romans on his way to Spain. But I think here it refers to the fruit, if you will, the harvest that he talks about in other places that refers specifically to that growth among Christians, both through evangelization, bringing members into the body, and the growth of those members into the head who is Christ, that is the fruit that he hopes to harvest as he preaches the gospel among them. Paul wants to grow the church, in other words. And that's really his intention. That's why he wants to be there. So in other words, Paul doesn't long to simply meet them. He's heard about them. You know, I'd like to put a face with the name. I'd like to hang out a little bit. Maybe we can catch some sights. We can go out and see Rome. And, you know, if there's a gladiatorial event challenge, but there's a better word for that, but you guys know what I mean. Well, you know, we can go check that out too. You know, what do they eat in Rome? Like that's his concern or care. No, he wants to go specifically so that, he says, I might impart some spiritual gift that strengthens and builds up. And listen, Paul knows that they believe. He's talking to believers. He's talking to Christians. At the end of this letter, he's going to say in verse 14 of chapter 15, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. So they're able to instruct one another, but Paul has received apostleship. He's been set apart for the gospel of God. He knows that if he goes, that he will be a blessing to them. He says this in Romans 15. In fact, he knows that he'll be able to apply the gospel to their lives in such a way that they will hold more fastly, that they will be transformed more and more into the image of Christ. Listen, again, the application's not hard. Hey, doing church is growing church. That's what doing church is. Like for it, that's why we gather. I like y'all. Mostly. But we don't gather because, like, we just love to hang out, swap fishing stories, or you know, share hobbies or interests or any of the other things. Like, it's great where those things happen. I mean, praise the Lord that he does form these relationships that also include some of those more quite frankly, just more superficial things. But we gather for one purpose and one purpose only. We gather so that the word of Christ might dwell in us more richly, so that our minds might be renewed, that we might see the world as God sees it, so that we might live more faithfully in this world, and above all, so that we might hold fast our confession. Because at the end, that's all that matters. Like, we've got to get it in our minds that there is a day quickly approaching where all the things that we are concerned about, all the things that we think are super, uber important, they're just not. I am fully convinced that on the last day, what will matter is faith working through love. I can partly say that because the Bible says it. You can look it up, Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. But I also say it because the Bible says it everywhere. And I would say specifically, faith, holding fast our confession, and the evidence of that born in our love for one another in the
church. Listen, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 say just that. The world will know that we are his disciples because we love one another. First John, the entire letter, just repetitively hammers home this point. Your love for your brothers and sisters. Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, it's interesting that we know this verse, right? In chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives this warning that many of you, right, will say, Lord, Lord, on that day. You've been out there prophesying. You've been out there doing X, Y, and Z. You've been doing all sorts of things. And I'll say, I never knew you. Away from me, you worker of iniquity. Now, we all know that. And what's interesting about it is we never connect the fact that at the end of that same gospel, Jesus actually he actually talks about another time of judgment, if you will. In Matthew chapter 25, when everyone is brought before the throne of Christ. And what does he say there? He says, separates the goats and the sheep. And he says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you dressed me. When I was in prison, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And the people are perplexed. Christ, when did we see you? What you did unto one of these, my brothers and sisters, you did unto me. I am terrified that there are so many who think that they are faithfully serving Christ as they pour their lives outside the church, while all the while Christ is right here, ready to be served by those who love him. This is what the Bible says. In verses 14 and 15, Paul communicates that he not only builds her up with the gospel, he also serves her with his life, which is really, it's really the point. In the English version, it says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians. In the Greek, it says, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the fool, I am a debtor. I'm a debtor. I am in debt to all people to proclaim the gospel that all of God's people might be saved, brought into the church and built up by that very same gospel. High class and low class, uptown and downtown, right and left, however else you think of those distinctions, Paul tears them all down and says, one man out of all the others. All that matters is faith in Jesus Christ. The old distinctions are subordinated under the new primary identity of the child of God who is loved by God and called to be saints, according to Romans 1:7. And really, what a difference the gospel makes. Once their enemies, Paul now identifies himself as their debtor, their servant, for their good. He longs to see them so they can preach the gospel to them so that they might be strengthened in the most holy faith. And obviously, Paul is a debtor to all peoples in the sense of proclaiming the gospel, but his heart is for the church. He loves the church. Paul's a debtor to all peoples because he is a debtor to Christ, his master, through whom, according to verses 5 through 6, he has received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name along all the nations, or among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Hey, if you want to hear Paul's heart for the church, like 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is a good place to go. Galatians, all of Galatians, over and over again, as Paul really pours out his life for the sake of the church. Paul clearly loves the church. All churches, true churches. He thanked God for them. He built them up with the gospel. He served them with his life. Here's just, is that not worthy of our imitation? Like, how in the world do you hear that? Do you know that? And then just move that right over here like it doesn't directly apply to you. Like that isn't worthy of our imitation. That we should not also give thanks to God for the church, universally and locally, everywhere she's found, the true church. That we should not also labor to build up the church with the gospel. That we should also not see ourselves as servants for her good, debtors. I abhor what the church growth movement and Christless Christianity has done to the church in America. And we can point to all sorts of problems, but I don't think there's one bigger than this. It has actually given God's people a low view of Christ's bride. There is just no way to hold a consistent Christian worldview and see the church as marginal or optional in the plan of God. And to see your place in it as something that is optional or insignificant. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, find a church. Connect yourself to her. Pray for her faithfully. Build her up with the gospel. And serve her with your life. Please, for the love of God, please. I mean that. For the love of God, please. Please do that. If you're not a believer, if you're not a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, please cry out and be saved. There is no reason for you to continue to find your identity in this fractured, broken world. There is a family that God has made from people of every tongue, tribe, and nation, where he pours out his love. Pretty to the physical eyes? No, we are not. I get it. Like schisms and heresies all over the place. But to the eyes of faith, see her for what she is. A blood-bought bride. The sons and daughters of God Most High. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father. Father, we confess that we ourselves often look at other churches scornfully. Father, forgive us or fail to see the incredible, miraculous grace that is at work in the salvation of unbelievers and the formation of churches, and to desire that with a greater intensity throughout the world. Father, we have often failed to be intentional about building up the church and our relationships here and being purposeful about that. We have not always served the church with our lives, but instead often desired the church to serve us. Father, would you forgive us? Would you renew our minds this morning? Would you help us to see the church for who she is? Would we love her as you love her? Oh, and would we find great joy and satisfaction in serving her with all of the strength that you work in us? We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.